I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. This particular section of Mark's gospel began, as you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 1. And we've worked through thus far four different circumstances or accounts where Jesus more and more has come up against the religious status quo, the leaders of his day. This, along with the past two incidences, Jesus is directly in confrontation with the Pharisees, as is noted in these various passages. And what we see coming to sort of a head at the end of this particular narrative in chapter 3 is clearly the intent of not only the Pharisees to put an end to Jesus' life, but of course, from a divine perspective, Mark's showing us the ultimate aim of Jesus' ministry, and that is none other than to go to the cross. So again, you have on the one hand man at work in his own sin to bring about a certain cause, but ultimately you have God even using the sinful intentions and the actions of men to bring his ultimate will to pass. And you may notice likewise, with the first incidents that we saw back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is sort of a bookend. It took place likewise on the Sabbath. There was likewise there an account of some miraculous power that Jesus demonstrated. And there, we're not told exactly the Pharisees were there, but the scribes were there as well. But unlike the first incidents, there was no accusation directly labeled against Jesus regarding his activity done on the Sabbath. This, of course, is following on the heels of the incidents that we just looked at last Sunday, where the issue of Jesus doing quote-unquote unlawful work was raised. And Jesus, as you recall, at the very end of that passage, made a very authoritative claim that he was even Lord of the Sabbath. Well, again, you can find this account in Matthew and Luke as well, and both of those Gospels tend to group these two scenes together, as it is the case here. And as most scholars suspect, even though it's not even clear here in Mark, that these two incidents that we saw from last week and this morning's passage are probably those that took place on the same day. And so we pick up here in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And again, very little is told to us about the context, but that's consistent with Mark's writing, as you've seen thus far. He only gives us the necessary details, and oftentimes leaving behind several other facts that maybe some of the other gospel writers may have included in those particular events. But here, what we know is sufficient for the main purpose that Mark has. And as I've said before, Mark's aim, all throughout his gospel, is to answer that simple question, who is Jesus? Who is this man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that was fulfilled, or who comes as a fulfillment of the scripture spoken of, and now has come ushering in the kingdom of God. And with that kingdom, Jesus has clearly demonstrated signs of the authority that he possesses to demonstrate that he indeed is the bearer of that particular kingdom and the message of the gospel that is closely aligned and necessarily to it. And so he is told here in verse 1, comes into the synagogue, as oftentimes is the custom of Jesus. And Mark, right after that, includes this little detail, a man there with a withered hand. Now, again, following the instance that we just saw from last week, it's not hard to think that Jesus and his disciples continued to make their way to the synagogue, and likewise, those same Pharisees followed him. They had just seen, at least in their minds, Jesus break a Sabbath law, and they are all the more attuned to his actions when it comes to his visit here to the synagogue. And Mark, again, directs our attention at this man with the withered hand. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And they watched Jesus, really to see if whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Now, Mark doesn't let us know right away who the they are, but you read later down in this passage, of course, verse 6 tells us who that they is, and that is none other than the Pharisees. So these Pharisees have come along, and they are also attending, as all Jews would properly do so, synagogue. But the focus, of course, is very particular. Mark draws our attention to the Pharisees' curiosity, and even more so, their close scrutiny about Jesus. And they're also keenly aware of this individual that hasn't made any effort himself to make himself known or his needs known to Jesus, but they see this man with the withered hand. And immediately, I would suspect, they're starting to make the connection. Okay, Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to break another Sabbath law as they see it? And their intentions are, according to Mark here, very clear, so they might accuse him. Or in other words, have another weight or another charge as to how they might eventually put him to death. It's kind of ironic and, in fact, sad if you really think about these Pharisees, because they have already acknowledged within this very text, and they've witnessed it, of course, that Jesus can heal. And yet that very fact has no longer caused them to be in awe. I mean, how many people do you know who can heal? He walks in, or you may know something about him. I dare say you would forget that about that particular individual and turn your attention against how you can somehow put his life to end. But again, that shows the corruption of not just the Pharisees and of sin in general, but of the system that they are seeking to protect, and ultimately their own authority or their status in that place. Their hearts are so callous, and this comes out, of course, in Jesus' statement later in, but their hearts are so callous to the intrusion of the kingdom of God that they are unable to respond to what is before their very eyes, the Son of God in all his power and his glory. This may be a somewhat of a warning, I would say, even to us, that we ought to be very careful, even in our own familiarity, if you will, with Jesus. That we don't become so comfortable with Jesus that, as so many moderns have today, sort of looked upon Jesus as their buddy, as their good friend, and as somebody they can sort of pal around with. That is true to a certain extent and degree. Jesus even says, "I call you friend and not servants." However, the scope of who Jesus is should never escape our full scope of the fact that he is God Almighty. He is our Redeemer. He is our Creator, in fact, as Colossians 1 speaks of. And so it is our aim not only to be intimate or to become familiar with Jesus all along, but in that process, never to become so comfortable in terms of his identity and his glory that we should always be amazed at who Christ is. And the question, of course, here is, what are they looking towards in observing him so carefully? What's the accusation? As we saw last week in the passage dealing with Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain field, the controversy there was of unlawful work. And I made a reference last week to the Mishnah, which is a collection of commentary and additional helps that have been put together by the scribes post-Jesus' time, but many scholars believe that that would have been consistent in the days of Jesus. There was a particular book or a particular aspect of the Mishnah called the Shabbat, which, of course, is after the Sabbath. And there was a list there of 39 activities that were forbidden, that were to help people discern what is lawful, how to properly and faithfully carry out the fourth commandment. And it was something of a fence, as many scholars speak about, around the commandment. Well, in that list of 39 categories of work, you would not find anything that related to healing or something of that nature. So why is it here that the Pharisees are curious as to would Jesus either heal him or not? Well, that goes back, or it's related to another general principle, and I made a reference to this again last week, that when it came to the Sabbath, not only were faithful Jews reticent to start any work or any project that might extend to the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday evening, but the general principle overall was that any work except that which was related to life-threatening emergencies were altogether prohibited. However, that being said, medical assistance that prevented an injury from worsening was permissible. And you can again sort of see all the minutiae that's involved among the Pharisees. But no work or no effort to actually cure a condition was lawful. So in the mind of the Pharisees, the judgment that they are seeking to accuse Jesus of is doing a work that was not necessary with respect to the man with the withered hand. That, in their minds, did not fall into the category of life-threatening situation. In fact, again, back in that Mishnah, the same book called the Sabbath, chapter 22, verse 6, if you will, reads, "They may not straighten a deformed body or set a broken limb." So you can kind of imagine the mindset of these Pharisees as to what is Jesus going to do? Because they see the guy with the withered hand, and they're already making the connection. If he heals that man, we've got him. And according to at least the Torah, a violation of the Sabbath was a capital punishment. So you know where the Pharisees were going. Well, Jesus knows, of course, the mind of men. He sees them and he sees the man with the withered hand. And he directs his attention initially to the man and says to him, "Come here." That expression has sort of been truncated. What he literally says is, "Stand up in the midst of the crowd." Now, you can imagine anybody who has some physical deformity or some obvious handicap has no desire to make himself a public spectacle. And yet, Jesus takes advantage, if you will, of this opportunity to minister grace to an individual who, unlike so many others, have not in fact come to Jesus. And we've read at least two other instances where people have made their case or presented their needs directly to Jesus. This man, and you can imagine probably because of his own shame, is willing to just sort of be lost in the crowd. Jesus commands him to stand up before all that he might be seen. And then before saying anything more to the man, who I suspect by this time has indeed risen, it's kind of hard to not respond to Jesus' authority. Jesus then says to them, I think here the "them," of course, is not to the individual, the man with the withered hand, but he is addressing this question, and I would actually say two questions, if you will, to the Pharisees. He says, "Is it lawful?" He uses that same word that he mentioned, and it was in fact used by the Pharisees back, remember, in chapter 2, of not something that is necessarily in the law, meaning the Old Testament. It's a different word. It's not based upon the word nomos, which is law, but it's rather something that is obligatory, customary. And, of course, in this context, it would be what has been rabbinic or oral tradition. So Jesus is sort of playing along with them. Okay, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm or evil, to save life or kill? As I said, Jesus really poses two rhetorical questions to the Pharisees as an introduction to the miracle he's about to perform. Now, I say two because I think the second half of his question, or the second question, is directed underhandedly, directly at the Pharisees. The first question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, is sort of a general question, of course, which is going to address the miracle that he's going to perform. And you catch Jesus do this often. He'll ask a question, or you can't answer it, or you'll be wrong on both ends. Remember, later on, Jesus will say, you know, by whose authority did John baptize? The Pharisees sort of have a little private discussion. They say, they don't say anyone, because they know that either answer or any answer would put them in the wrong. And this is sort of the similar case. I mean, how can you answer this question one way or the other and not be on the losing end? But the point, of course, that Jesus is making is not so much an issue of what is legal, what is necessarily lawful according to the Word of God or to the law, but rather he is attacking or putting holes in their view of the Sabbath based upon their oral tradition. The deficiency, as he is revealing, is in their religious system. What is good should not be defined by man-made traditions, that is, adding to the Word of God, but rather the fullness of God's character as it is revealed to us in his Word, and that we can obviously study in his Scripture. Jesus here is seeking to drive home the point, as it relates particularly to this man's case, that human need is a moral imperative, meaning we must respond. If there is something obviously before you and there's something within your power to help that individual, it is not only permissible, it is in fact the right thing. It is the godly thing to do. Look at Jesus' parable, if you will, of the Good Samaritan. It's a perfect example of the scribe or the Levite and the priest going by their oral tradition. They're not going to defile themselves by touching a man who's bloody. And so they ignore him and go about their own business because they're too busy. And they do not meet a need that is right before them. And thus, what Jesus is pointing out is the principle that there can be no neutrality. You don't just sit back and do nothing if you can relieve suffering. And this principle is all the more pertinent when it comes, in fact, to the Sabbath. Loving and meeting your neighbor's need, as Jesus said in the prior passage, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If there's a day where blessing and good should be demonstrated, it especially on the Sabbath. It is a day, if you will, where we ought to be all the more concerned as the people of God to take advantage of not only the means of grace, but in a sense, share the means of grace with those who have need and those who are, of course, of the household of faith. So the principle that Jesus is showing and demonstrating the deficiency that was obvious in the Pharisees is that their avoidance of work for the sake of not profaning, at least in their minds, the Sabbath, cannot be an excuse. It's not a rationale for not demonstrating mercy and goodness, in essence, showing the very nature of God. Any rule, any system that would prohibit doing good on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is in and of itself an evil. That is what is harmful here, and is a misuse of the Sabbath. The way we ought to follow through it in a means of application would be this. How then can I make most of this day from the perspective of growing in Christ's likeness, demonstrating the coming of the kingdom that is, in a sense, still even now in our midst? This is the one day in seven that God says to us, make the most of the redeeming work of Christ in you and among you. Approach it, and I said this last Sunday with our Sunday school lesson, approach it not so much from the perspective of what can I not do, a negative slant, but rather from the perspective of what can I now do since I have been freed from most, if not the majority of my worldly labors. God blesses us, says, cease from your daily labor. Use this day now so that you don't become encumbered by all that good work that you ought to do on the other 6 days. But now give yourselves fully, give yourselves richly to seeing the glory that will one day come to pass in the eternal Sabbath. Again, this is a foretaste. This day is a foretaste that we ought to pursue proactively, not just sit back and say, I can't, but what you can do with the Lord. Here's a very simple illustration. You may take slight offense, but it's okay. How many other days do you say in your life, I just don't have enough time to read my Bible? This day, you should make all the more abundance to read the Word of God. not just hear it here, but make some time. I remember this pastor told me, you have at least 52 days in the year where you can enjoy the Word of God. At least 52 days, if not 365 in a quarter. This is a day where we look at how we can benefit in the grace of Christ. And this is nothing new. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, if you will, and look at the way God spoke of this day. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How much more is that not true for us now that we're in the new covenant? God is just waiting to pour out his blessings upon us on this day as we delight in him and what he has done for us so richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question, as I said, is directed, I believe, directly at the Pharisees, because the word that he uses, to save life or to kill. This particular incident that Jesus was dealing had nothing to do with death. And as I said earlier, it wasn't even a life-threatening circumstance. So why is it that Jesus goes to this extreme of saying save life or to kill? Because Jesus knows the intent of these Pharisees. They are, as we see later on in verse 6, plotting with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And what irony, what blindness, that these very Pharisees who are accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law are in their own hearts scheming to put Jesus to death. And you see how twisted systems can become and how blinding sin is when we do not see Christ to be the center of not only the kingdom of God, but of the gospel that liberates us from such folly and such human limitations and regulations. Jesus asks that question and questions, and they're silent. They have not only determined that it'd be foolish on their part to respond, but I think there's something more. They are completely bewildered at Jesus' perception and diagnosing their own hearts. And so they are unable to speak. They have been exposed and are shown for who they are. And yet, they're without any power in and of themselves to change. Not only change for the better, as I said, they'll go on and continue to spiral downward in their own rebellion and in their sin. Apart from the grace of God and his intervention and his literally taking us out of our own sin and darkness, we have no hope save in Christ. The light of his glory in this instance does not draw them, but it actually causes them to flee from the light, as John chapter 3 reveals to us. Look at Jesus' response in verse 5. He looked around them with anger, being grieved at their hardness of heart. This is one of the few passages in the Gospels where we see the author express Jesus' response to the audience in such intense and graphic terms. Not only is Jesus angry, literally, righteous anger is boiling within him because of the sin that is before him and of the pharisaical false righteousness that stands before him, but likewise, Jesus is able to show compassion, at least, in terms of the condition he sees because of the hardness of their heart. That expression speaks of their unwillingness, and as I said earlier, their inability to perceive and to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ as he is made known in his power right before their very eyes. Their hearts are so callous and they're so driven by their own selfish ambitions that they can't even see the condition in which they lie. And they're not able to respond in repentance and faith. Sin is that gruesome, my friends. We ought never to think light of the devastating and debilitating powers of sin. anytime you catch yourself, when you see something happen, whether it's in the media or maybe in your own life, you sort of say to yourself, I can't believe that happened. You don't know your sin as you ought. If it's not for the grace of God, that's exactly what happens. If it isn't for common grace, even in the world that God pours out, it'd be complete anarchy and destruction and sin running rampant. And so Jesus is grieved. This is, I'm sure, the way Jesus oftentimes walked around as he saw sin constantly around him. A man whose heart was, I'm sure, heavy, not only with what lied before him in terms of his own destiny, but the fallenness of sin all around him. And this expression, the hardness of heart, it's not limited to unbelievers. It's spoken of later, even of the disciples, as they cannot perceive altogether the glory of Jesus Christ as they walk even closely with him. Jesus finally responds, and it's such a simple act. This is, at least I think, the first miracle where Jesus has very little physical touch. He just speaks. And that ought to remind us, Jesus is not bound in any way to have to be immediately in the presence of someone in order to heal them or to touch them. None of that is necessary for God. Jesus could have healed everybody on the earth in his one day that he was, if he wanted to, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't use his power as sort of a miracle worker gaining popularity. Miracles are always some form of attesting or giving clarity to who Jesus is. And here Jesus breaks the mold once again. He speaks and he calls forth an action that is impossible to do. This man's hand, you can imagine, is something like this, deformed. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand. He can't do it. However, the very word of Christ, once it is heard and received by faith, is power to do what we in and of ourselves cannot do. That is the very essence of faith. It's not trusting in what I can or can't do. It's trusting in what God's word says and what he has given. And so this man, as an expression, indeed, a demonstration of his faith, though it's not spoken of course, responds. And in that, he is receiving the very power of Christ and of God in him. Faith at work is submitting to God's command, to his word, despite what we see and what may seem contrary to what we understand. How many situations in life do you face where uncertainties and the circumstances that at least you can discern doesn't match up to what God calls forth or what he commands? And in those moments, you have a simple decision. You either believe God or you believe what you see or what you perceive to be. Fortunately for this man, and by God's grace, he believed and he acted in faith and he was restored. It's an expression that clearly shows that God is at work. He's simply the recipient of God's grace. By faith, he received, and then he demonstrated that faith and grace was given to him. The man bears witness to the fact that acting on one's faith can oftentimes be very vulnerable. He stands before the whole synagogue at this point, and people are, I'm sure, wondering, okay, what's he going to do? Is he going to try to stick out his mangled limb and make a complete fool of himself? That's how oftentimes the world looks at Christians, does it not? We're fools. We're completely out of our minds when we obey the word of God. Jesus proclaims, and by his power, he also enables. Because Jesus delights in showing how the weakness of man is made strong and his grace is all sufficient. And he shows himself altogether to be trustworthy. Verse 6 shows us an altogether contrary response. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Faith is the furthest thing that is manifested here by the Pharisees. Instead, they are wholly reliant on themselves, their systems, their resources, their conniving. They're going to meet up with their political enemies for the sole intent of putting Jesus down. And you see what's at heart for these Pharisees. they're not going to submit to anything that's going to reveal a dependency upon God that they can't somehow manipulate, have the upper hand, or at least maybe some part in controlling. That's what all those fencing was all about. Now, instead of trusting the Word of God, they were going to get around it by doing all that they could to keep themselves safe from the Word of God. What they witnessed Jesus do was not an instance where wonder and amazement aroused within them, as it ought to be, but rather hatred and jealousy and ultimately judgment. How dare they judge the Son of God? And instead of praising God for the outpouring of His mercy and His grace for someone that obviously was in great need, they were fixed on killing the Anointed One. Who are these Herodians? We don't know much about them. In fact, even scholars are at debate. They're not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes. They're not a religious group per se that were known in those days. Most think that they were basically those who gave support to Herod Antipas. And because of that, this pairing is very odd. As you recall, the Pharisees were sort of the religious guards in those days, and they were opposed to anything or anyone who tried to corrupt Judaism with Greek or Hellenistic influence. Well, Herod was a direct expression of Hellenism. The Roman Empire at that point had established or chosen for themselves out of a certain Jewish family who they would proper as the governor or the king of that day. And yet in this instance, because of political expediency, they could both benefit from their partnership at killing Jesus. It's an instance where you may have heard that old proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Well, these two were definitely enemies. They had very little in common. The only thing that they share in common at this point is putting away Jesus, who was a threat to both of their status quo and of their political as well as their religious hierarchy. And so we find here what Mark is preparing us for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus will no longer be able to minister without the threat of His very life. And yet again, Jesus is well aware that that is exactly where He is to go. And this summarizes, as I said, Mark's showing us of the authority with which Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And His authority is directly aligned to and is an indicator of who He is, the Lord, the Sovereign, the King, and the One who will ultimately put to end sin's reign on the earth and even in the hearts of men. What is at stake then is not just a set of pharisaical oral traditions or a system that is at direct odds even with the Word of God, but what we see here and what Mark is clearly showing us is that Jesus has come to be not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man who will bring healing as well as redemption to a fallen humanity. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, and through His life and through His fulfillment, God will usher in visibly as well as in the hearts of men an expression of His rule and His authority that has yet to have been seen thus far. He's putting down the man-made system of fear and guilt that was so heavy in those days because of the Pharisees and of the oral tradition. In contrast, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light. My labors are not that of the Pharisees. They bring you rest and they give you peace that can be found nowhere else." And we see, even as Jesus gives us a picture of that yoke that He alone provides, it is binding ourselves to Christ in such a way we forsake all other hold on self-righteousness, as the Pharisees were so slow to see and to release. May God give us a clear, a full, a true picture of this Jesus, the One who has come to set us free from sin, from guilt, from the very power of corruption within us, that we might experience freedom that is to walk in Christ and the power of His resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a Christ we behold in the Scripture, one who shows us clearly what is your heart's longing for us as your people, to enjoy not only the richness of this day, the Lord's Day, but more than that, to walk with Christ daily and to serve Him joyfully, no matter what the cost. And so, Lord, do a work in us, removing the blinders of our own hearts, clearing a path to our Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we might behold and in so doing become like Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.